In 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Are you hearing me okay? Somehow I'm not hearing the speakers, but back there. Okay. In this chapter, Paul continues to deal with the general subject of discipline in the church that he began in chapter 5. He points out some glaring instances of inconsistency in the Corinthians' thinking, in their theology, in their behavior, that reflects their very lax view of sin. That's very interesting what the Corinthians' approach to sin. That sounds much better. Thank you, Chuck. Yeah, the Corinthians' approach to sin. Remember, this is not a Jewish church. This is a Gentile church. These are people who have not grown up with a Jewish mindset. And so they see things differently. And one of the things they see differently is a devaluing of the human body, of things in the flesh, of things in this world. All that matters is spirit and spiritual things. And that has been Jesus' emphasis. That has been Paul's emphasis as well. Spiritual things are what really, ultimately, finally, and forever will count. The physical is only temporal. But the Corinthians took that so far as to discount anything that we might do with our bodies and things that happened even between people here on earth. It's spiritual matters, it's relationship to God. And they felt that, as I mentioned in an earlier message, they had it all already. They had the Holy Spirit, so they had all the spiritual blessings they were ever going to have. So this body could just be forgotten. There's a man, I took this out of my notes, but I think it's worth quoting. An ancient Roman, I believe, Epictetus, maybe he was a Greek, he said, at one point he's been quoted as saying, "I'm just a poor soul trapped in a corpse. That's all I am. I'm just a poor soul trapped in a corpse." And that was essentially the Corinthians' view of the human body. It's just something we have to put up with for our time here on earth, and it'll just rot in the grave anyway, and that's it. So that's what we're going to be looking at here when we come to chapter 6. Before we plunge in a little more here, I'd like to pray myself. Father, I want to thank you again for the privilege of sharing insights you granted me this week, of just sharing your word. And I pray, Father, that it might help us all to attain a better understanding of truth. In our human limitations, we sometimes run afoul of what the truth is. Often we do. We just don't see things the way they really are. And Paul sought diligently here to correct mistaken ideas of the Corinthian church. And I believe it was recorded and saved all these many, many years for our instruction as well, that we beware lest we do likewise. Thank you, Father, for this time. May we honor you with all of our time, our thoughts, our very hearts, our souls, our thoughts and words, as we proceed through this message and this hour together. Thank you, Father, for the privilege, for the honor, for the freedom that we have to gather together like this. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now I will stand one more time and I'll read a portion of chapter 6 together with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning verse 1. "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Please be seated. In this section, Paul is dealing with a problem which specifically affected the Greeks. The Jews did not, I'm quoting one commentator here, I think it was good enough to just read it to you. The Jews did not ordinarily go to law in the public courts at all. They settled things before the elders of the village or the elders of the synagogue. To them, justice was far more a thing to be settled in a family spirit than in a legal spirit. The Greeks were in fact famous or notorious for their love of going to law. So there's the marked difference that we see here that Paul is dealing with. He's dealing with a Gentile, not a Jewish way of dealing with problems. I was thinking about this a little bit this morning even, that when you go to court, typically it's antagonistic, isn't it? Somebody's trying to get something from somebody else. And as I mentioned in this quote here, the Jews wanted things to be settled in a family spirit. When a family, it's a healthy family at least, when you have a difference in your family, you say, hey, let's sit down. Let's have a cup of coffee. Let's talk this out. Let's talk it over. And Bree and I have differences and great differences, and that's how it usually works out. We'll sit down and talk it out. We don't say, well, I'm going to sue you. No. We work it out in a family spirit. That was typical of the Jewish people, and that's typical, I might add, of a Christian group, a Christian person, a Christian people, isn't it? I think that's Paul's great emphasis here. So let's plunge into this. He begins, and remember, in chapters 5 and 6, Paul is dealing with things that he has heard about things going on in Corinth, the Corinthian church there. He's, this bad news, bad things that are going on there have come to his ears, and he's dealing with that in these two chapters especially. From chapter 7 on, pretty much the rest of the book, I think it pretty much is the whole book, he's going to deal with questions that they have posed to Paul. Paul, what do you think about this? What should we do in this case? What's right and what's wrong here? They were asking him his advice, his apostolic advice. And he carefully answered those questions through the rest of the book. But right here, setting before he gets into that, he's saying, I've heard these bad things. You know, in the first four chapters he dealt with, the big thing was divisiveness. You follow Paul, you follow Peter. Some say they follow Christ. Well, are we divided? We need to be united. That was the first four chapters. Now in 5 and 6, he's dealing more with discipline, as Chuck remarked quite a bit last week. He emphasized that in his message, the idea of discipline within the church. Now, we can discipline one another, but there's also such a thing as self-discipline. And I think that's a biggie for Christians. Not so much that we're going to look for fault in somebody else and say, you're doing wrong, let's fix you. No, what's going on in me? What do I need to fix? Where am I falling short? I like to approach reading the Bible that way all the time. If I'm reading something in the Bible, I want to think, how does this apply to me? What do I need to change in my life to be more in tune with the Holy Spirit, with God? So anyway, moving on here. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? One has a grievance against another. Okay, we've got a complaint. Okay, you stepped on my toes somehow. Anyway, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Who does he mean by going to law before the unrighteous here? Well, if you look down to verse 6, there's a clue. Brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. That's the unrighteous. He's talking there about somebody who's not saved. And he says, do you take a case between brothers in the church to an outside court, people who don't even know the Lord and aren't going to be guided by his principles? That's his starting question. This chapter is loaded with rhetorical questions, just one after another. Is that what you're going to do? If they think about it, they sit down and really think seriously about each of Paul's questions, they're going to say, well, no, that's probably not the best thing. Verse 2, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? When's that going to happen? In the millennium, right? When Christ comes again, when he rewards his followers and gives them places of judgment in his kingdom. And if the world is to be judged by you, kind of repeating the idea there, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? He's comparing judging the world in the kingdom of Christ with judging a mere difference between people in this life right now, a little temporal spitspat we're having with one another in this life. Are we incapable? I said, are you incapable of doing that? Again, well, no, probably not. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? Wow, where'd that come from? I searched, and as best I can see, commentators have even said, this is probably the only mention of this in Scripture. It's not mentioned anywhere else, that we, as believers in Christ, human beings, would be judging angels. I believe Paul wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so I believe it's true, but this is a new one. Angels will be included in the judging that will go on in the kingdom. We'll judge the world, we'll judge angels. So he says, even angels you'll be judging. How much more then matters pertaining to this life? In other words, we ought to be all the more competent, all the more able, all the more ready to settle the differences, simple differences in this life. So if you have such cases, you know, if you've got a difference, we do have differences, don't we? We see things differently. And if we don't watch out, our emotions can take over and it can become a real struggle between people. But he says, if you have such cases, Why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Now, one commentator I think I disagree with here on this one, he said that this meant Paul was insinuating that they picked the poorest people in the church to judge one another rather than the best, the wisest, and maybe the ones that would be best in a position to do that kind of a job. Okay, I'll admit that's possible. I don't think that's what he's talking about. In light of the context, he says, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I think this is the unrighteous in verse 1, and I think it's unbelievers in verse 6. It's not saved people in the church that he's talking about right here. He's talking about those who have no standing in the church. Those are outsiders. Those are somebody that's not a part of the church. We have a squabble between ourselves in the church, and we go running off to a civil court out there that doesn't know Jesus or give a hoot about the cause of Christ or the righteousness of, that Christ would have us live. And again, he says, do you do that? Apparently they've been doing that. So he's pointing out the ludicrousness of taking a case within the church to a civil court outside. Worldly court. Worldly rules. Man-made rules rather than God's rules. And then verses 5 and 6, I say this to your shame. Or shame on you. You ought to be ashamed that you're doing this sort of thing. And then he goes on to explain what he means by that. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? So there we know what he's talking about. The saints, the brothers, these are fellow believers within the church. Is there anybody with God's wisdom enough in your church to settle a dispute between brothers? But instead, brother goes to law against brother, to law meaning the civil courts outside, and that be, well, yeah, just to clinch it, and that before unbelievers. Do you want to try a Christian disagreement before unbelievers? Well, no, probably not. He gets to trying to paint it more and more ridiculous, the kind of behavior that they're pursuing here. He says it's to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. How is it a defeat? How are Christians supposed to behave with one another, especially? Aren't we supposed to turn the other cheek? I think Jesus instructed we're even supposed to do that before worldly people, but especially with one another. We ought to be giving, seeking to give, rather than seeking to get from one another. You're having lawsuits with one another, you're already defeated, I would add, as a Christian. Why not rather suffer wrong? Here it is, turn the other cheek, take another slap. Suffer wrong. Why not rather be defrauded? Just take it on the chin. Take it, move on. Now, the word wrong there is significant because it's the same word in the Greek back here in the beginning. In verse 1, he says, one of you has a grief against another, does he dare go to law before the wrongdoers? The unrighteous wrongdoers is what it is. Adikos. Ah, not dikos, righteous. Adikos. Wrongdoers. And down here he says, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But instead, look at verse 8. But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Adikao, to do wrong to one another. Adikos, wrongdoers, a wrongdoer. Adikao, the verb, to do wrong. you're doing, you're wrongdoing. Keep going, verse 9. Or do you not know that the wrongdoers, it's unrighteous is the word usually translated there in verse 9, do you not know that the, it's again, that's it's the same word, wrongdoers, adikos, will not inherit the kingdom of God? That ought to give them pause. As Christians, as believers, wrongdoing, he said, you're wrongdoing against, you're doing wrong to one another. What does that make you? Effectively, I'll just kind of jump to the finish here just a little bit here. He's pointing out that they are behaving like unbelievers. They are believers. He's preaching to believers here. But they're behaving just like the world in their unbelief, wrongdoing. Wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't you know that? Yeah. Do not be deceived. Don't fool yourselves. I think we can do that maybe better than other people could sometimes fool us. We are fooled by things all the time. I hear things in the news and I think one way about it and later I find out I was thinking wrong about that. Deceived. Deception is rampant today. Okay, don't be deceived. My Bible has a colon there, and then he lists off all these wrongdoers. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, is he saying that if one of these Corinthians should do that one time, you lost your salvation? You're not going to inherit the kingdom. Of course not. You can't lose your salvation. We make that point very strongly here. Once saved, always saved. It's true. It's over and over in Scripture. What is he saying then? I think he's describing unbelievers. This is their typical behavior. This is their usual practices that he's talking about here. Not the occasional slip-up that we might do as believers. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he said that in verse 9. He repeated it in verse 10. And then verse 11. He's painting a picture of them, these people in Corinth, of their true, their condition, their position before God. Not necessarily their behavior. Behavior is not in line with it. But here's their standing before God. Verse 11, beautifully described. And such were some of you. You were those kind of bad guys. You were those wrongdoers, practicing regularly those kind of behaviors. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were cleansed by the act of God saving us. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were set apart for God and His service. You were justified. You were declared righteous, made righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, by your trust, your faith in Jesus Christ, that came to be. And by the Spirit of our God, it's the work of the Holy Spirit in us that brings this all about. Each of those terms you can just sit and think about and give you a picture of what we have as saved people, washed, sanctified, justified by the Spirit of God through Jesus Christ and our faith and trust in Him. Now he moves on from here. I got verses of reference I was going to give you, and if you want to add these to your notes, I'll give you these, but I won't go back and read them. Time is tick-tocking away from me here. With regard to verse 1, the unrighteous there, if you could refer to Luke 18, verses 1 through 8, you'll find a description of the unrighteous judge. You Remember that one? Where the widow comes begging to fix this for me. And he's not willing to do it. He said, I don't fear God or people. He doesn't fear God. What's that make him? An unbeliever. He is an unbeliever. And later Jesus says in that same little parable he tells about, he calls him the unrighteous judge. I think that clinches what I've described to you here in 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 6, about the unrighteous. Unbelievers. Lost people. Not going to participate in the kingdom of God. So he moved, okay, there's that reference. And regarding the fact that saints will judge the world, the reference there goes back to Daniel 7, verses 18, 22, and 27. If you just read some of those mid-chapter, late-chapter verses, in Daniel chapter 7, you'll see a good description there of the saints judging. Daniel was told that specifically by the angel who instructed him that this would happen in the future. Others that I had here. Okay, I don't think there's... Others are just verifications of what we see right here in 1 Corinthians 6. So let me move on to the next section. Sanctify your human body. This, I think, is Paul's emphasis in the remainder of this chapter. Remember what I said earlier about the Greeks, and especially it would be the Corinthian church by and large, they come out of a culture that devalued the human body. It's just a corpse. I'm stuck in it until I die. Then I can be free of this corpse. That was their attitude toward the human body. Paul's correcting this in this passage, lifting the value of the human body heavenward. God values the human body. We ought to value the human body. We ought to treat it so, and we ought to consider our behaviors in this body in that light. I so appreciated Chuck's choosing Romans 12 to read that passage. I'm just going to refer to some of it myself here, and I think it fits very well. Remember who's the author of both of these, Romans and 1 Corinthians? It's Paul, both of them. So you'd expect that similar ideas or same ideas to show up in both places. First, he refutes their false premises. If you're going to argue with someone, you have to deal with the premises. Are the premises, that's the basis of the arguments, are they right or wrong? He's going to point out, you got the wrong basis for your arguments, let alone what the conclusions are then of their arguments. So looking at then verses 12 through 14, my Bible has quotes around parts of these next couple of verses here. I hope yours does too, or at least that it indicates somehow Paul is quoting somebody. I think he's quoting the Corinthians, and they may be misquoting Paul himself. So think of that as you read these. Paul himself may have said this at one point, but they took it out of context and blew it up into libertine sort of living. All things are lawful for me. Might Paul have said that at one point? He might have. But he qualified it, and he qualifies it here. But not all things are helpful or good for myself or others. Not all things are lawful, are helpful. All things are lawful. Lawful, yeah, legal. But then there's the spirit of the law, and there's the Holy Spirit and his instruction, and there's God's truth as versus the legal truth of the world. Not all things are helpful. He repeats the same quote again. All things are lawful, but I will not be dominated by anything. I will not place, I may have authority over all things. I'm not going to let them gain the authority over me. Something out there in the world, something evil, whatever it might be. I will not be dominated by anything. I think we ought to be submissive to God, to the Holy Spirit. He ought to dominate our lives, but not anything in this world. Another quote, verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Yeah, we've got a stomach to eat food. That's what food's for, to eat. Again, degrading the human body. This is just temporal. It doesn't really matter what I eat. Paul's going to use that very idea to move into their sexual treatment of one another and mistreatment. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. In other words, they are temporal. This body will waste away. It'll be gone. The foods, you know, if you leave food on the shelf very long, it spoils. It rots. Temporal, temporary, subject to decay. God will destroy both the one and the other, the food and the body. Then he moves directly into his subject for the rest of the chapter. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Hang on to that idea. The body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. The body is meant, God gave us a body to serve him. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2 emphasize that very idea. That you use your bodies for God's service. And Paul emphasizes it in chapter 6 of Romans as well. Very much. Our bodies are for the Lord. They're for his service. And the Lord for the body. The Lord is for the body, meaning that he has purpose for us to have a body. He has something in the future for our bodies. You remember the word rapture? Mm-hmm. What does that mean? We will be raised bodily. We will have new bodies. They will be made suitable to last forever and ever. It'll be somewhat different, but we will have bodies. Bodies are important to God. It's not a thing that just doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The bodies are meant for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will raise us up by will also raise us up by his power. There's the resurrection. Whether it's by rapture or those who would be raised later through the tribulation and beyond and even the millennium, people will be raised, but they will be raised bodily again. Notice Paul's putting the emphasis right away on the body is important to God. Therefore, it should be important to us. Do you not know, here's another rhetorical question, and this do you not know, it's interesting if you count how many times he uses that here in these remaining verses. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Here's the point of coming close to the idea of desecration that we'll come to in a little bit. Members of Christ. Christ's body. We talk about the body of Christ, Christ's body, the body of Christ we know as the church, right? The saved church is the body of Christ. We can call ourselves a local body of Christ here in the local church. Your bodies, now he's talking about individuals here. He's not talking are members of Christ. You are individually members of Christ, as well as the church. Being part of that greater body of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never, my Bible has. Meganoito is Paul's answer to that. He uses this one often when he says, may it never be. Absolutely, no, not ever. He's adamant about this. That should never be the case. That should never happen. Take the members of Christ, make them members of a prostitute. He goes on to show the ramifications of this sort of thing. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. Recognize that quote? Genesis 2, verse 24. The young man shall leave his mother and father and cling to his wife, join with her, and the two shall become one. It says flesh there. Now, I know, Marie knows, she and I are not the same flesh as such. We don't become one human body when we get married. We are still two distinct human bodies. As I look around the room, I see different married couples, I look at each of you, and I know each of you is not the other. They're not your spouse. There are differences. Those still are there. What is it talking about? What is God talking about? The two should become one flesh. It's a spiritual union that he's talking about. You become one spiritually. There is a oneness that takes place when two join sexually. It happens. And I'm sure all of you can acknowledge this, who are married, that when you got married, you became one in spirit very soon thereafter. Do you not know he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Ooh, awful thought. The two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. There, I think that helps support the idea that this is a spiritual thing that he's talking about, becoming one flesh, one person in a sense, in a spiritual union that takes place there. It's a little bit, you have to wrestle with just, I'm not sure I'm wording it nearly accurately. I'm just hoping you're kind of getting the idea. Becomes one spirit. He was joined to the Lord, becomes one spirit with him. There is a unity we have with Christ when we come to Christ in salvation. We are one with him. And Paul emphasizes that over and over again. Our baptism, we identify with him in burial and resurrection that Christ experienced humanly in this life, at the end of this life. Sorry? We think differently. Yes. That's a good thought that I hadn't actually thought of myself. Thank you, Marie. The idea is when you become a Christian, you think differently. And it's the same thing when we get married. There is a change in our thinking. Becomes one spirit with him. It's not perfect. I'm sure I don't think just like Jesus Christ today. But I know I think a lot more like him than I did before I was saved. We're on the right path. That's the idea, I think. Verse 18. We could have a therefore here. Flee from sexual immorality. When I read that little sentence, immediately I picture an Old Testament scene. Can I mention one name? I think somebody said it. Joseph. Remember Joseph and Potiphar's wife? And she was after him. Come lie with me. Come lie with me. Come lie with me. And finally she grabbed his clothes one day. And what did he do? He ripped himself right out of his clothes and ran outside to get away from her. No way was he going to participate in that with her, because he belonged to God, and he knew it. His body belonged to God, and he defended himself against her. But anyway, so it goes. Flee from sexual immorality, just like Joseph. Be a Joseph if you come close to that kind of a temptation. Run. He says, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now, you can wrestle with this a little bit. I'm gonna look at what one commentator had put in my notes here. I thought this was good. Come on, where is it? Oh no, I'm not seeing it. Let me just go back to the passage here. Okay, yeah, it's right in front of me. I just wasn't reading it. Believers should flee fornication. It is more destructive to the sinner, the one who sins that way, than other sins, because the people who engage in it cannot undo their act. Gluttony and drunkenness hurt the body as well, but they involve excess in things morally neutral, and abstinence may correct their effects. You know, you're eating too much. Well, eat less, and you can fix the hurt that's happening to your body. The same thing with the alcoholic drinking kind of thing. Just abstain, and you can probably correct a lot of the hurt that might happen to your body. But the hurt that takes place with sexual immorality stays. It becomes a part of you. Sins against his own body. Here's another, do you not know, verse 19, just to kind of wrap it up here a little bit. Do you not know that your body, again, now this is the individual, is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Do you not know this? Individually, we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is indwelling us, if we are one with Christ, that ought to put a huge check on the temptation to engage in sexual immorality. You are not your own, for, and my Bible makes that a separate sentence and continues it in verse 20. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. He's talking about Christians, you remember. Bought with a, what price? Jesus' death on the cross. His bloodshed. He died for us. That is the price that was paid effectively to justify God's action in judging sin and to justify us when we accept that payment on our behalf. He has made the payment. You are bought with a price. And the last sentence, I think, has to be our concluding line for this chapter. And I think it fits very well with Romans 12, which Chuck read earlier. So, therefore, glorify God in your body. Simple enough statement. Glorify God in your body. We have to think about that. And whenever we want to do something, we might ask that question. Will this glorify God? Or will it denigrate him? Will it desecrate his reputation? Because I say I belong to Christ, I'm a Christian. And if that is the case, go out to say, nope, not doing that. Let's see, what else? Move on to the next decision. Glorify God in your body. I think with that, I will finish here. I've got a bunch of references for you for that last section on fornication, desecrating the body. In fact, I had too many references to, well, anyway, Genesis 39:12. That's where Joseph flees Potiphar's wife. Chapter 7 and verse 4, which is the very next chapter here of 1 Corinthians, he talks about the wife does not have authority over her own body, the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. When you get married, we relinquish a certain authority to the use of our body to our mate. That's what he's getting at there, chapter 7, verse 4. And we mentioned that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's back in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And Romans 8, verse 9, remarks how the indwelling Holy Spirit makes us as individuals his temple. That's Romans 8, verse 9. And the fact that we are given the Holy Spirit. He said, whom you have from God. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. It is God's gift to us. That is reinforced in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 8. The price, the blood of Christ, his death on our behalf. I've got several references. I'll give Jerry's favorite one here. 1 Peter 1, verse 19. And there, Peter uses the word precious in regard to the blood of Christ. This wasn't just a casual death. Oh, he's killed, he's dead, okay, so what? No. Precious blood of Christ. Precious in God's sight, and it ought to be precious in our sight as well. One more. Well, we've already mentioned Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I think that ties in solidly with this closing word Paul gives us here in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians. So glorify God in your body. With that, we want to move on to communion. This is an opportunity for us